In 1990, 30 years ago, Angie and I started and oversaw a full-time music ministry, and it was an opportunity for us to use our gifts to do music ministry in high schools, back in the day when you could do ministry in high schools. It was an exciting opportunity, doors that opened left, right and centre for us to be able just to go in and share the gospel with young, impressionable teenage people in high schools. And we just started off on our first tour, and we're starting from our hometown in Ballarat up through central New South Wales when we got the phone call that Angie's dad was diagnosed with lung cancer. And it was a really difficult thing. We'd only just started off, we were seeing some exciting opportunities, and yet Angie in particular was incredibly torn about what do you do, where do you go. We went back and visited, got back on the road, we went back and forward as you could, until finally when we got up in up around this area, we got the news that Angie's dad was going to pass away any moment. So we rushed home. Literally saw him a day or four before he died, passed away, went to the funeral, and then the day after we're back on the road. The questions is, God, you've called us into full-time ministry. You know these things. Why do you allow things like this to happen? We were responding to what seemed a very clear call, a whole team of us on the road for Jesus. That event passed a year or two later, 1992. We were up in an area, central New South Wales, where once again we got the call that Angie's brother-in-law was incredibly sick in an Adelaide hospital with septicemia. We raced across when we had a break in our touring to sit by his bedside. It was touch and go. He was in hospital for about 3 months dealing with septicemia. He finally got over it before we could get back on the road again to actually come up to do 10 days of ministry in Alstonville. This is in 1992. God, you know these things. That we are responding to your call. Why do you allow these things to happen? The next year, 1990, 92, 93, you're starting to wonder what's going on here. 1993, we continue on. We're up in North Queensland, doing the same, doing ministry in schools, seeing some amazing results, seeing young people come to faith in Jesus. It's in the days when ministry in high schools was open and you could share the gospel with people. Got the news that my dad had passed away due to complications in cancer treatment. We had to fly back to Melbourne, back to have a funeral for my dad in Ballarat before, once again, we get back on the plane and fly back up to Queensland to continue our ministry. Those first 3 years, that is our introduction to full-time. That's my apprenticeship into ministry. And the question, and I remember over and over and over again, God, you called us. What is going on here? Why do these things happen? And these are huge challenges. It's a question to your faith. It's a question to your response to calling. And in the midst of all of the excitement of seeing young people come to Christ, traveling the country, meeting great people, these are the huge challenges. And the question I want to raise today as we're continuing through this sermon series, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get on the boat, get out of the boat. Don't get in the boat, you get out of the boat. Why does God allow these challenges? And I'm sure that if I was to have a chat with each one of you, you'd all sort of say, yeah, I've sought to follow Jesus and these things have happened. These obstacles and these difficulties, this suffering or whatever has occurred almost in proportion to the amount of times that we step out of the boat. And so today we're going to be looking at facing our challenges and conquering our fears. And I hope all of you got a study guide. I'm hearing some great reports of people who've really appreciated the opportunity just to dwell a little bit further on what has been preached on the Sunday. Take it to your growth group. Wrestle with the questions as we talk about this together. But it seems whenever we get out of the boat, challenges are everywhere. So as we open up God's word, how about we just pray and we just want to say, Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, speak to us clearly. We want to hear your voice. We want to know your presence here, and we want to be transformed into the people you've called us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, of course, this sermon series we're looking at today, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. We're looking at now week four, facing our challenges, conquering our fears. If we go to that next slide there, Cassandra. And of course, it's based on Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, the story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter coming out to meet him. Now, if we go back to that part in the passage, we see in Matthew 14, 29 and 30, where Peter asks if he could come to Jesus on the water. And Jesus, we pick up in verse 29, come, he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Now, think about this for a moment. If Peter is talking to Jesus, Jesus walking on the water, imagine they're in the boat, Jesus walking on the water, there's a bit of wind and there's waves around. Jesus must have been relatively close to the boat. Let's say 20 meters. So from me to, you know, the door away from Jesus. Let's just imagine. Peter asks to come to Jesus. Jesus says, come. Peter gets out and he starts walking on the water. Now, this you'd think would be one of the most exhilarating experiences of your life. Wouldn't you imagine that you're actually out of the boat now and you're walking on the water? And you get this opportunity to do something that no one else has done. Just the excitement just must have been palpable. So he's walking. Now, you can imagine, what does it take, you know, to sort of walk 20 minutes? He's probably done 30 seconds of walking on water, let's just say. 30 seconds are the thrilling thing that he's ever done in his life before he notices the wind and the waves and starts to sink. The problems overcome him. And it's all over. As far as we read in the scriptures, it didn't happen again. They went back into the boat and Peter never walked on water again. A moment and it's gone. Does this seem to occur in your life that you have, you know, 30 seconds of exhilaration of where everything seems to come together and there's just excitement and God just seems to do these amazing things and the next moment everything falls in a heap? Or am I the only one? You just wish that could last. I could just imagine Peter's going, well, was that it? Can we give it another shot? I mean, I this time I promise I'll keep my eyes on you. We don't know what the conversation was. But you can just imagine Peter's going, give me another go. Please give me another go. I'll get back in line. There have been studies conducted, particularly amongst the military with regard to certain social sciences, in response to people who have returned from places such as World War II and Korea and Vietnam and the others, how people responded to traumatic experiences. And of course, in war-type situations, that's about as traumatic as you could get. And what they found, these social experiments, they found with people who were in these traumatic situations, they responded one of two ways. And generally, one is people would become absolutely paralyzed. So whatever the situation was, paralyzed, did nothing, like disciples sitting in a boat. Let's just do nothing. Or, of course, retreat. Or the other response to a traumatic situation were that people would, in actual fact, grow and become stronger people through the traumatic situation. Now, it seems strange that you could have one situation, someone does nothing, and other people actually kind of revel in it. They actually grow in and through it. And they've used this term, the resilience factor. Now, you'll find this in your study guide here on page 5, the resilience factor. And it sort of based around a social study based, I said, particularly in areas of people who have been in the military. And it's based on three things. People who seem to be able to find resilience, that is, they stand strong and they're able to face opposition and in actual fact even grow out of it, is based around three things. And this is what this study found. These three things are this. One, they seek to take action. Two, they find a deep commitment to values. And three, they find meaning in the suffering. So seek to take action, deep commitment to values, and find meaning in suffering. That means that in one, they see themselves not as victims, but an opportunity to grow and lead and move within that situation. Secondly, they have some moral courage and refuse to betray their values. And in the third one, they find meaning in their suffering. In other words, they determine that there is a purpose for why these things are happening. Now, do we have an example? Do we have an example in the Bible of someone who's shown this resilience in the kind in response to opposition and trauma? And I think the best example of this we find in the Old Testament, towards the end of Genesis, Joseph. Joseph. We're gonna spend a little bit of time looking at the story of Joseph. So if you've got your Bibles, I'm not going to read through. It's about five chapters long. We probably haven't got the time for that, but I just want to pick a bit out of the story here just to give us a picture of Joseph, his challenges, but more particularly his response to the challenges. Now, just to set this up, his father, Israel or Jacob, had 12 sons. These are 12 sons of Jacob. The last son, the baby, very, very special. And we pick this up in Genesis 37, verse 3. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in an old age and he made an ornate robe for him. Now, this is such a popular story. It's been made into musicals. It's made into kids' stories. We've got Joseph in his Technicolor dream coat. Some of you have been around long enough to know when that came out. Coat of many colours. There's been songs made and everything. Now, bearing in mind that it's not just the fact that it's a colourful coat that Jacob gave to Joseph. It was the significance of it. It was very expensive, yes, and you could imagine if you had 12 sons, it would cost a lot to put clothes on 12 boys, wouldn't it? But there's no expense spared for Joseph. It seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? How would you feel if you were one of the other sons? That such a deal was made of the youngest one, Joseph. It wasn't just the colour of the coat or the expense, but a statement of status. The younger brother was given the greatest honour. This was like just raw favouritism. Now, we're not going to comment today on the pros and cons of favouritism and all of that. This is just what happened here in this story. Now, in the next verse, in verse 4, you can understand. For some of you, you may have even had this experience when someone's been favoured over you. In verse 4 we read, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. We can understand that, kind of, can't we? Makes sense. Now, to make matters worse, not only does he get this coat and he gets the favoritism, God gives Joseph dreams. And in his early days, he gets these dreams, and the dream that he gets, that he rightly or wrongly communicates back to his brothers, is, I dreamt that you guys are bowing down to me. How does that go down, hey? God gave me dreams, and here's what it is. Now start bowing. Imagine the envy. Now, Joseph, let's think about it. He's the favorite son. He's going to get all of the benefits of being the favorite. He's headed for great things. He's headed for special things. God's hand is on his life. God gives him dreams. He's got the coat. He's got the love of his dad. Everything is looking up. Mm-mm. Then one day, We pick it up a little bit further down in chapter 37. Remember, it's the other 11 brothers. So when Joseph came to, I'm picking up in verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. They thought the only way we can deal with this is we're going to get rid of Joseph. We're going to kill him. But then they get a bright idea. Hang on. He's worth more alive than dead. So let's sell him. Let's sell him to slave traders. And so we pick this up in verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. The brothers get some quick cash and Joseph is on his way as a slave to Egypt. Favorite son to slave. Now, think about this for a moment. He's on his way to Egypt. What is going through Joseph's mind? What did I do wrong? It's not my fault. It was my father's decision. I didn't ask to be the favorite son. God gives me dreams. If God gives me dreams, the only thing you do with a God-given dream is communicate that. It's not fair. One moment, it's like I'm walking on water, and the next moment, I'm sinking. It's in these moments when the character of a person is revealed. And we see this happen over and over throughout Scripture. When testing situations, when there's loss or suffering or trauma, we see people go one of two ways. So, from a favorite child to a slave in a distant land, what is the character of Joseph? Now, some of you know this story, you know, but just stay with me in all of this. We move to chapter 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When the master saw that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of the household and he entrusted his care to everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of the household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow. See that transition. Now, we don't really know the time frame, but to see the transition from a slave to the executive management of the household. Now let's reflect. Joseph is a stranger in a distant land. He's betrayed by his brothers. His coat's long gone. He had every reason to go, that's it, I'm done. If I can't be the favorite child, if I can't have my coat, if I can't have, I'm just going to give up. I'm going to sit on my hands. If I'm a slave, I'm a slave. And to a large extent, you could imagine that is understandable for people who've been betrayed the way that Joseph has. It's the end of the story as far as his brothers are concerned. Yet he showed the beginning of resilience. Resilience. Now, as I've sort of said, as you look here on in your study guide starting at page 5, we see that what he's doing, even according to this study, he is taking responsibility and doing what he can. So this is the first point. He takes action. He doesn't just sit on his hands. Resilient people exercise control rather than passively resign. Rather of think himself as powerless, he showed remarkable initiative and he was blessed through it. In what little bits of responsibility he had, he excelled in it. Then he was promoted and promoted and promoted, continued to show responsibility, continued to revel in the situation that he had to the point where he was basically in charge of the household. From a slave who would have been positioned in an outhouse somewhere, now he's invited into the household. He's the executive manager of the household. We can see already, we don't know the time frame necessarily, but in the short time, the development of this man. growing in resilience. Not because of the circumstances, but in spite of the circumstances, he's growing. Joseph is active, not passively surrendering. You think everything would go okay from here, wouldn't you? Oh, you guys know the story, don't you? We see in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 39, after a while, the master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, even though he's in a foreign land, he's not surrounded by the accountability of family. Joseph must wrestle with temptation. And we see in so many situations when people leave home and lack the accountability of the people familiar to them and people can hold them accountable, quite often make really, really bad decisions. You know what I'm saying? If temptation's going to hit when you're not surrounded by family and people who care for you, that's when you're in a really vulnerable situation. Joseph's got to wrestle with this. And in many respects, let's think about it. His ego was encouraged. This powerful woman wants to be with me. So the second part of Joseph's character and resilience comes to the fore. And his response was refusal. The second resilience factor is this. Resilient people refuse to betray their value when tempted to compromise. I'm going to hold firm to those values, to those things that are of immense importance to me, even when they're challenged. So Joseph is more concerned about the level of trust in him by his master than a moment of pleasure. And still at this point, a young man. So you would think he'd be rewarded for this, wouldn't you? Holding to your values. What's the response? Potiphar's wife lies about the situation and says, no, it was actually Joseph who made the advance, so it's Joseph's fault. And so what we pick up here in verse 19, when the master heard the story his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave, now notice now, he's back to being a slave. Words are important, aren't they? The executive manager down back to slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. You would have thought that Joseph would have been rewarded, yet more bad news. Good news, bad news, good news, bad news. Yet although Joseph is in prison, I think he had something far more important than the favorite love of his dad, or something far more important than a colorful coat. What is it that Joseph had with him while he was in prison? We pick this up in verse 21 of Genesis 39. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. This is the greatest gift. This is the thing that so often we take for granted. No matter what we go through, the Lord is with us. We can be out buffeted by the winds and the waves, trying to walk on water. The Lord is with us. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison and was made responsible for all that was done there. I think we're starting to see some clear evidence of the true character of Joseph. In the midst of opposition and difficulty, it seems to be where Joseph shines. It seems odd, doesn't it? That here it is that Joseph, whether he's a slave or a prisoner, you could easily accept that Joseph would just give up. But he took action. He was committed to his values and he showed continuing resilience. And this is the third resilience factor that we read in this study, is that people who develop resilience find meaning and purpose in suffering. They find meaning and purpose in it. They realize that it's not just an accident. They realize that it's not just their end in life. They realize that someone far greater than them is giving them some meaning. And so he finds he has meaning in prison. As you can see, he's showing God-given leadership skills, caring for the prisoners, influencing the prisoners. He's looking out for others. He's not just focusing on himself. He's looking for ways in which he can lift other people up. And another highly influential person in prison, obviously talking to them, and he finds that this other prisoner, a cupbearer, has had these troubling dreams. And this is another thing that God had given him. God given dreams and the ability to interpret them. So we find in Genesis chapter 40, let's start at verse 9. The cupbearer comes with these difficulties. And so the cupbearer told Joseph his dream. Joseph interprets this dream that the cupbearer will be restored. And so in verse 14, we read this. Joseph says back to the cupbearer as he's about to get released, he says to the cupbearer, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to the Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in dungeon." It's almost, there's a little glimpse of Joseph's humanness here. It's not my preferred position in prison. God's blessed me and God's used me and everything like that, but boy, I'd love to be free. Put in a good word for me. So what happens? The cupbearer gets out, and the cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Verse 23. What? What's going through Joseph's mind at this point? What would you do? And we find it took another 2 years of Joseph continuing in prison. And all it required was a favorable word from the cupbearer. That's all it would take. It was only 2 years later that we see the chief cupbearer came, the Pharaoh had a dream, and the Pharaoh's all troubled. What do I do? I've got this dream. I need somebody who can interpret it. And then suddenly the cupbearer goes, "Oh, that's right. There's this bloke called Joseph in prison. I'd forgotten all about him 2 years ago. How about we go and call him?" So the chief cupbearer said to the Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings." Bop bong. Whoops. 2 years ago, Joseph interpreted my dreams. So the Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. Joseph interprets the dream. Everything turns out well. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge." Here we go. "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." This is just one incredible story, is it not? Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. Do you think God's intention is to play games with Joseph? Today I'm going to be good cop, next I'm going to be bad cop. I'm going to play with your mind. Do you think that's the way God is? I think far more than that. Storms have a way of teaching and growing us what nothing else can. Just think about it. What happens if no bad things had happened to Joseph through his life? He remained the youngest favorite child of Jacob. I can just imagine, he would have been a spoiled brat. That's my guess. Spoiled brat, youngest kid, favorite of the dad, and ended up, as we find out later in the story, racked by famine in their land and relying on powerful Egypt for some help, which we find out later in the story, won't go in today, was one of the great provisions of God by Joseph then being in charge of all of Egypt, looking favorably upon his family in time of great need. God was working in and through that all the way through. While we are on earth, God is seeking to build character and resilience in us. And the key that we find over and over again in that story is that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with every one of us in the good times, but also in the bad times. God is seeking to build resilience in us, and the best way that he does it is when we're in the face of opposition. And he's seeking to grow in and through us, that we may walk with him, that we may continue to seek him and serve him, no, whether it's in a good time or in a bad time. That he will give us life when we feel like we've got nothing left. Give us values to live and die by. And I think the greatest meaning that we can have is that no matter what we're going through, whether we're walking on the water or for crying out help before we drown, is that the Lord is with us. He will never step away from us. He'll give us meaning that we can grow in and through that. You know, in the Bible, it's mentioned 366 times, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why is that? Because from time to time, we will be in situations that will elicit fear. And he's calling us not to be afraid, but to place our trust in him so that whatever we're going through, God will lead us for his glory, that we may grow in and through that. Now, I've been very careful as I prepared this sermon by sharing the story of my entry into ministry. I didn't want to compare myself to Joseph. Dare I do anything like that? But one of the greatest growing times that I had as Angie and I started in full-time ministry, through all of those challenges of the difficulties with family and their health, I was just so glad that we had people around us who would pray and talk and encourage us in and through those difficult times, to hang in there, to see a bigger picture, to see the meaning that we had in and through that, to stick with the values, to stick with the calling, to hang in there. And we so appreciate those godly people who would speak into our lives. Looking back now, just seeing how God had his hand on us through all of those, with the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with hundreds of thousands of young people in high schools over a 10-year period. What does it mean for you in your situation? You've responded to what God has put on your heart, and it seems like there's some difficulties, some challenges. You just want to give up, crawl under a rock, climb back in the boat and stick your head under the seat. What is God saying to you in these situations? He will always be with us. Whatever it is that happening to you is no doubt what he wants to lead you through so that you can grow and become more like him. I encourage you to spend some more time reflecting on the questions contained in that study guide. And place yourself in the story, place yourself in these situations and go, God, what are you saying to me in my current situation in life? Can I just pray right now? And I just ask you just to reflect on this story, this story of Joseph, which is just a remarkable story. We're not trying to put ourselves into the story, but just saying, Heavenly Father, what are you saying to us in that story? For some of us, we may be just enjoying life. Things are good, and we praise God for that. But we would pray in the midst of that, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us and remind us of your blessing in our life, and prepare for us when times may not be so comfortable. For some people, and here we are in the middle of a pandemic, for some the pandemic has had very little effect. For others, it has turned their world upside down. God, what are you saying to us in this story of Joseph that we need to resonate with, that you might strengthen us as we look to you. That we won't complain, God, why has this happened to me? We won't become the victim. We won't sit on our hands, but we say, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are with us right now, that you've never forsaken us. And in the midst of these difficult times, may you lead me. I want to keep my eyes on you, and that you will help me to find meaning in these challenging times and help me to grow to be more like you through it. May I never forget your gracious presence, power, and faithfulness. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and may we continue to grow in and through it. In Jesus' name. May the story of Joseph be a great encouragement to you, no matter what situation you are in, that we can continue to grow in him and through him, whatever our circumstances may be. So.